Good Thursday. Welcome, everybody. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on tonight. Father, what a wonderful truth that we just sang, Lord. A crimson tide just washing us whiter than snow. How ironic that a lamb could take away all our sins. Lord, tonight we pray by your grace that he would be exalted and lifted high in our hearts. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. We acknowledge that you have to teach us, Lord, for us to learn anything spiritual. And we yield to you now, in Christ's name. Amen. So let's open our Bibles tonight to John 1. We're going to be in verses 14 through 18. I'm going to read to you as you're turning there. The passage says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a rank higher than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him.'" Isn't that cool scripture? I love it. There's, you know, and as we've been working through these first 18 verses of John, the theologians call this the prologue. You can start to see that John, the author, the apostle, he's laying a foundation, really in some ways, for the rest of his gospel. And so what he's doing is he's giving us a deeper understanding of why he writes what he writes. But also in some ways in this prologue, he's really kind of summarizing the rest of his gospel. And we're going to see that a little bit tonight. It actually what we're going to see tonight and then conclusion of this prologue is that it tells us the conclusion of what he's intending that we see if we read John. And in these verses that we just read, they exemplify his purpose. Remember, the purpose that we talked about several weeks ago in John 20, 30, and 31, he writes, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." That's his purpose. He wants us to live. And John has written the things that he has written so that we would see that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Son of God. So far, John's taught us of a person called the Word of God in the verses that lead up to where we are tonight. This person or this word, he was in existence eternally with God. But we've also learned that he was God, the Creator himself, and that anything that came into being was by him alone. In fact, we've learned that the Word is the actual source of life itself. He is life, and his life is our light. We're in darkness, and he is the only way that we can see. He's our light. And we also learn that Scripture, from beginning to end, the whole of the Bible is a demonstration of the necessity of this word or this person entering into our realm, first of all. And it's also a demonstration of the necessity of this person actually becoming like us, but without sin. His coming was heralded not only by Scripture itself. Last time we looked at prophecies for thousands of years, but Scripture even prophesies of a man appointed to announce his actual arrival, John the Baptist. And in this foundational prologue that we've been talking about, we're also going to see that the word isn't received well upon his revival. Most people don't recognize him as we read through this. But some did see who he was and did receive him well, and were born of God, and were adopted with all the rights and privileges of children into God's household. And as we begin tonight, just to transition us into this passage, I want to treat you with some quotes, strangely enough, from our children's curriculum. that we use here at Hayden Bible Church, the Gospel Project. And I love the way that they've stepped back and looked at the whole of Scripture, pointing ultimately what we're going to talk about tonight. And by the way, they refer, just so you're prepared, they refer to the coming of Christ as a rescue operation. They say, would you know that it was a rescue if you didn't know you needed it? Would you believe that only God could do it if you thought you could rescue yourself? In the garden after the fall, God gave Adam and Eve a son with the promise of a future, but the slide further into sin continued. Noah preached righteousness, but couldn't stop mankind's inclination to sin. Abraham believed, and God called him righteous, but his sins fractured his children. Rebellion abounded. God delivered Joseph from captivity, but as time passed, nevertheless, Jacob's nation found themselves living as slaves. God gave Moses a framework for obedience. The law was good, but it incited rebellion, and a rescued nation became a wandering generation. Even in the Promised Land, Israel learned that God was good to his word, but they longed to place their trust in men. Rather than abandon his people, God gave them judges who both delivered and failed the people. In the shepherd David, God gave his people a king after his own heart, but both warrior and poet, even David failed the people. But God turned his weakness into the promise of a new heir on a forever throne. Through Solomon, God blessed his people with wisdom, but even the wisest of men become fools, and the earthly throne began to fracture. And the cries of the prophets, a wayward nation was called back to worship, and a stubborn people were promised a new law to rescue them. And after returning from 70 years of exile, God told Israel to start rebuilding because the time was coming. Because there's a greater first son who will deliver us from sin, a greater Noah who would save humanity forever, a greater Abraham who would father a new nation, a greater Joseph whose legacy would be enslaved by no force, a greater Moses who would deliver a new law immune to our rebellion, a greater judge who defends the righteous and fulfills the requirements of the law, a greater David who shepherds and delivers his people from the giants of sin, a greater Solomon whose wisdom cannot be corrupted, a greater prophet whose call to worship and repentance was open to all people, a greater deliverer who leads us out of eternal exile. Then they say, under the cover of night, in the light of a star, in the city of David, the Word became flesh. Look at verse 14 in your Bible. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word, He, the one we just talked about, He became human, tangible, warm, breathing. He actually left footprints when He walked. A young lady named Mary conceived a baby by the Holy Spirit. Her belly grew and eventually her water broke and a touchable, warm, breathing baby came out. It was really a human, fully human, a real person. In 1 John 1, the apostle wrote that they heard him and they saw him and touched him, a real human. You could walk right by him and not notice the difference. But at the same time, he was God, the eternal word that we've been reading about. And he wasn't mixed into some kind of grayish, deluded kind of man mixed with a deluded kind of grayish type of God. But both natures were truly and are truly preserved in their fullness, inseparably united together in one person. Listen to the Hayden Bible Church doctrinal statement regarding this amazing, miraculous union. It says, He is truly man and truly God, preserving both human and divine natures, which are inseparably united together in one person. Historically, looking at how others have characterized God becoming man, yet staying God, or the Word becoming flesh, one of my favorites is the 1689 London Confession. It says, The Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with Him, who made the world, who upholdeth and governeth all things He hath made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. Being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. That's Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh. Our Creator entered into the realm of our existence. Again, listen to Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7. I want to read to you from the Amplified translation. That says, although he existed in the form and unchanging essence of God, as one with him, possessing the fullness of all the divine attributes, the entire nature of deity, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or asserted, as if he did not already possess it or was afraid of losing it, but emptied himself, without renouncing or diminishing his deity, but only temporarily giving up the outward expression of divine equality in his rightful dignity, by assuming the form of a bondservant. And being made in the likeness of men, he became completely human, but was without sin, being fully God and fully man. You know, regarding our Savior, by the way, when you look in your Bibles and you see the phrase, in the likeness of sinful flesh, or in the likeness of men, or in the likeness of people, or being found in a form of as man, or here in verse 14, the Word becoming flesh, God's teaching us that he looked just like any other guy. He looked just like us. But in fact, he was different from us in his humanity, in that he didn't have a sinful nature. He was God-man, the Son of God, the Son of Man. And that's what John wants us to see here tonight, that he's genuinely God. He's going to give us proof. He's actually the God who humbled himself and condescended into our likeness. Look back at verse 14. John writes, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The New Living Translation says it even more plainly. The Word became human and made his home among us. The idea of the Word, or source of life, or light of men, coming into our realm and making his home here, it's really reminiscent of the Old Testament tabernacle. In fact, the word for dwelt actually means that he tented here, that he encamped here in the Greek. And the Old Testament tabernacle was where the visible glory of God, of the visible glory of his presence abided. And remember how we discussed that the Word, several weeks ago, the Word is the very radiance, or the outray, or the effulgence of God. When you see God, Jesus Christ is what he looks like. The glory Israel saw with God's presence in the tabernacle is now seen in the face of Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. Listen again to verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Father. I've started to fall in love with the Net Bible. The Net Bible comments that the implication here is that the Shekinah glory that was once found in the tabernacle has taken up residence in the person of Jesus Christ. And he stayed here. He pitched a tent, so to speak. He lived with us. We saw his glory. Though he appeared as a man, we saw that he was genuinely God. We saw glory as of the only begotten from the Father. I love the New King James and the King James beautifully retain the beauty and the majesty of John's words. They say, we beheld his glory. The way John's speaking here, it isn't a sense of kind of a passing glimpse or a double take or anything. He and others with Jesus beheld. They looked intently and gazed upon his glory. That's why both Johns can testify for our benefit, because they did behold his glory. They gazed upon the God-man. They walked with him. They talked. They were taught. They watched him love and heal and rebuke. And they watched him perform miraculous sign after miraculous sign. And they saw him transfigured before them. We won't go there, but remember from Luke 9, his face was transformed and his clothing became brilliant. Peter and his companions, they saw his glory and they were mesmerized by him. And listen, in verse 14 again, his glory was a unique glory. Verse 14 says, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Only begotten in the NASB, one and only in the New Living or the NET Bible. The word here is monogenes. The word in Greek was used of an only child. By the way, it was only used 9 times in total in the New Testament, 4 times. I'm going to show you quickly here to help us understand what it means, this idea here. There's one time in Luke 7 where it says, now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. That's the idea here. And then in Luke 8, there came a man named Jairus. We're familiar with him. And he was an official of the synagogue. And he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years old. The third time, Luke 9, and a man from the crowd shouted, teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy. And then finally, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was offering up his only begotten son. All the rest, the other 5 times that this is used, refer to Jesus, the only unique son of his father. There's never existed ever anyone like him, nor will there ever be anyone like him again. He is the only begotten, the one and only. Again, the NET refers to him as the unique one. No other like him, one of a kind. They say, well, all Christians are children of God. Jesus is God's son in a unique, one of a kind sense. Look where John's headed for our benefit, again from verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. His glory, guys, is like the Father's glory. He's the Son. He's the outray or the effulgence of God. The sons of fathers exhibit the qualities of fathers. And in this case, with the Father and the Son, those qualities are fullness of grace and truth. That's John's confirmation in verse 14. And by the way, I know that you're going to remember from the Old Testament, Moses, he wanted to see more of the fullness of God. Remember that? He says, I pray you, God, show me your glory. In Exodus 34:6, he does. It says, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Abounding, full of grace and truth. As with God the Father, so with the Son. John's confirming by his testimony here that the Word entered into our realm. And we saw that he was genuinely the unique, one-of-a-kind Son of God. Do you believe, John? What's your view of God? Seriously, what is your view of God? Cold, distant, unrelational, a demanding, heavy taskmaster, maybe so much God that he can't understand you, a person? Possibly, or maybe for some of us in our minds, He's just like us, and that's what really bothers us somehow. This God, the only God, the one you might struggle with, he is, by his own words, compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. He's full of grace and truth, abounding in unmerited favor and sincerity. So much so that he came to us like us, but fully functional as a man, fully God and no sin. John says that he is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He came into our world of darkness to give you life. To give you what only he can give. And in giving you life as you believe, or when you trust on his name, as we've talked about, he's revealed as Savior. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. Just a thought for tonight is Jesus is how I know God is good and willing to save me from destruction. Just look at him. Gaze upon him. He's the way I can know. In John 10, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. That was blasphemy to the unbelieving religious people of the day. But John's teaching here that's our comfort. He's the Son of his Father in essence. He's one and the same. John the Apostle testifies of that truth right here in verse 14. John saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It just so happens that there was another John testifying as well. Listen to verse 15. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Actually, he literally did say that. In John 1:27, if you look forward in your Bible, as John starts his narrative portion of the gospel, he says in verse 27, it is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Again, he literally did say that in John 1:30, he says, this is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Remember, John's sole life purpose was to announce the arrival of the Word of God. That was the only thing, really, I mean, when it boils down to it, the reason for his being here. He's the messenger from Malachi. To clear the way before the arrival of God. Remember his dad Zacharias, his prophecy. It says, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Listen to this part. Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. If John is the prophesied herald or messenger announcing the arrival of God, and he points and says, hey, he's here, you know he arrived. I also want to treat you with a little delight from verse 15. Some of your Bibles have a little marker next to the past tense word testified. In the New American Standard, there's a little hollow star. Maybe in the next slide there. John testified about him and cried out. Just to match our English grammar customs, this sentence has been changed slightly. It turns out that Greek authors used present tense for the sake of heightened vividness. So in the original Greek, the phrase testified and cried out is actually testifying and crying out. It's like a present tense. And so not only have we beheld his glory, John the Apostle says, but John is testifying and crying out that he is the one. Isn't that cool? John, the man sent from God, the one prophesied from over 400 years ago, announcing the coming of God. Crying out, verse 15, he says, this is whom I said, he who comes after me has a rank higher than I, for he existed before me. The next one you see, John saying, he's the one. The sentence literally says, he who comes after me is in front of me, he existed before me. The ESV says, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. In fact, John was understood to be older than Jesus in earth years, but Jesus, the Word, who existed or was in the beginning with God, who became flesh, he is the ever-existent one. And John knew that. the high and exalted God. John's not even worthy to untie his footstraps, let alone herald his arrival, but he was the one appointed for that job. The simple truth is, tonight, guys, is that Jesus is my one desperate need. He's the one. He's the greater Noah. He's the greater Abraham. He's the greater Joseph. He's the greater judge. He's the greater David. He's the greatest king. And he's the revelation of God as Savior. All of history points to him. Everything is a demonstration of my desperate need for him. Will you receive him well today? Will you please behold him tonight? Will you cry out and testify of him as the high and exalted God? Because look at verse 16. For of his fullness we have all received in grace upon grace. Of his fullness. Remember from verse 14, he's full of grace and truth. And of his fullness, we have all received. He's given us the breath of life. He's our living bread. He's our light. He's our door. He's our shepherd. He's the resurrection. He's our way. He's our truth. He's our life. He's our continued supply. He's our wrath-appeasing atonement. He's our river of living water. Of his fullness, you and I have received grace upon grace, piles and piles of ever-accumulating grace. And guys, the whole world is actually blessed by his own wonderful grace. Even lost people experience heartbeats and breath and sunshine and warmth and beauty and love. Of his fullness, we have all received. Certainly as Christians, we have received grace upon grace. Look at verse 17. John writes, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. First, I want you to notice here in verse 17 that this is the first time that John uses the name Jesus Christ in this gospel, linking the Word of God, who was the Word made flesh, with the name Jesus Christ. The name Jesus Christ means Savior, Messiah, our one hope. Matthew 1:23 adds to it. Matthew recounts Isaiah's prophecy and says, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. The Word made flesh. Jesus Christ is our Savior, Messiah, God. And that means something really profound here in the context of verse 17. And John brings this introduction section, this prologue, to a close in these final two verses. He's further amplifying these piles of grace we've all received from his fullness. Here in verse 17, he's pointing to the fullness or the completion of our salvation. I really like the way the NASB helps us a lot here. It uses the word realized. It helps to be careful not to see law and grace as we look at his word as independent programs for achieving the same end. They're not independent. John's saying that our salvation finds its perfection or final culmination in Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. The law was given through Moses, and grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And in a sense, the law always assumed that grace and the fullness of truth would appear. The law and grace are a complete salvation package. They don't compete. They're complementary. The law wasn't plan A and then grace plan B. There's only ever been one way of salvation all the time. All along. Moses and Jesus, by the way, aren't opposing characters in the story of the Bible. It isn't do's and don'ts in the Old Testament and then grace in the New Testament. It's not like that at all. The law through Moses is intended to push us to Christ for grace. It's been by grace all along. The law assumes that grace and truth will be realized through Jesus Christ. And in given the law, Moses, by his grace, by the giving the law through Moses, by his grace, he gave us a way to see who we really are and what our true need is and the hopelessness of achieving right standing before God by ourselves, by our own merits. It's a tool. The law was given through Moses to show us that we are disobedient, fallen, sinful people. Guys, otherwise we'd be stumbling around in the darkness, not seeing any of this, and one day we would wake up in hell under the wrath of God. Listen really closely to Paul in Romans 11:32. Paul says, "For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all." Did you hear him in there? Did you hear that? He says, "So that he may show mercy to all." Can you hear the kindness of his intentions in that verse? Listen also in Galatians 3:22. The scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Can you see how the law is complementary to grace? The law is what points us to the source of our hope for life. God has a kind intention. He has a purpose of compassion. Look back in verse 17, in the context of fullness and grace, John says the law was given through Moses. Why was it given? Why was it given? So that we could all feel terrible about ourselves and just try harder? Somehow achieve salvation? No way. Guys, God has a kind intention here. The law only revealed part of the truth. It was by his grace, preparatory for us, because light is shining into our darkness. The law of Moses was necessary on the pathway to the redemption fully realized in Jesus Christ. The New Living just lays it right out there. I want to read a couple of verses from Galatians 3. It says, "Why then was the law given? It was given alongside the promise to show people their sins. But the law was designed to last only till the coming of the child who was promised. God gave his law through angels to Moses, who was the mediator between God and the people. Now a mediator is helpful if more than one party must reach an agreement. But God, who is one, did not use a mediator when he gave his promise to Abraham." Is there a conflict between God's law and God's promises? Absolutely not. If the law could give us life, we could be made right with God by obeying it. But the scriptures declare that we are all prisoners of sin. That's what we need to know. So we receive God's promise of freedom only by believing in Jesus Christ. Again, God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. He's kind. He has a kindness and a compassionate intentionality. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Another thought for tonight is that Jesus is the fullness of my salvation. I want to step back for a second and just think about all this. Maybe there's possibly even something larger than our salvation at stake here. I mean, is that possible that there's something larger than our salvation at stake when we talk about these things? I have a question for you. How could the Lamb receive all praise and honor and glory as Savior? How could Jesus Christ be fully revealed in all his glory as Savior without the law demanding a death sentence? Without giving our sin the character of transgression, without knowledge that we all fall short of his glory, how could the fullness of his glory be seen without darkness? Without the law to impute guilt and condemnation, or without grace through the atonement? How could he manifest the riches of his mercy and the greatness of his love without the backdrop of our deadness and transgressions? We needed sin to be given the character of transgression so that it would carry the requirement of a sacrificial death so that he could be revealed as our Savior to his glory. We got ourselves into a huge mess as humans, but it ends in salvation for those who believe and glory for the Lamb. Paul writes in Romans 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." Amen. I think the bottom line is the fullness of history. Looking back over the whole thing is that all things were created for him, for his fullest revelation. This is the heart of our great God. Look at verse 18. John closes, as he closes his prologue, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." He's revealed the unique, one-of-a-kind Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. Fullness of truth, full explanation is realized through Jesus Christ. In 1 John 1, John cries out. He says, "The life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Of his fullness we have all received. And grace upon grace." Have you come to fullness of grace and truth in Jesus Christ? Like, seriously, you personally, have you come to that fullness? Are you thinking somehow that you're going to rob him of his glory of Savior? Standing in his place. The law of Moses is showing you and me that our own self-effort is fruitless. Personal merit is bankrupt. You and I have been exhibiting that our whole lives. But he has a kind intention for you. There's only one hope for any of us. It's the forgiveness found through believing on Christ. We just sang about it. We're going to sing about it again. Pastor Steve says, repent, believe, follow. Salvation is in Christ alone, guys, for his glory. Let's believe and live. All right, let's pray. Lord, your kindness, your compassion, your unfathomable ways are astounding. Lord, we come to you humbled tonight, thanking you so much, Lord, that the glory of God is at stake here. And there's no glory in anything other than this fullness of grace and truth that we can find in this unique Son, the one who you sent, the Word made flesh, to be our atoning sacrifice, Lord, the appeasement of your wrath for our sin. We gladly come to you, and we thank you, Lord, for him. We gladly put our trust on him, because salvation belongs to Christ alone. In Christ's name, amen.